Well, I'm going to begin this morning by reading the whole text. I asked you for homework this week that you would read chapters 14, verses 22 through chapter, all the way through chapter 15. But you need to remember that the scriptures were, these scriptures particularly, weren't written to be read privately. They were written to be heard publicly so that we can share in the message, that the message you hear is the message I hear. And this is our common hope, our common challenge. And so that's what we have. And as I mentioned last week, the chapter division here is slightly out of place. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I'm going to ask you to put down your Bibles. Don't follow in your text as we read. The scripture was written to be heard. And chances are, if you are going to be reading along, you'll be distracted by my poor reading. He left out a word. Or you'll be wondering what kind of translation I'm using. No, put that all aside. Hear the word of the Lord. You must set aside a tithe of your crops, one-tenth of all the crops you harvest each year. Bring this tithe to the designated place of worship, the place the Lord your God will choose for his name to be honored, and eat it there in his presence. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, the firstborn males of your flocks and herds. Doing this will teach you always to fear the Lord your God. Now, when the Lord your God blesses you with a good harvest, the place of worship he chooses for his name to be honored might be too far for you to bring the tithe. If so, you may sell the tithe portion of your crops and herds, put the money in a pouch, and go to the place the Lord your God has chosen. When you arrive, you may use the money to buy any kind of food you want, cattle, sheep, goats, wine, or other alcoholic drink. Then feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate with your household. Do not neglect the Levites in your town, for they will receive no allotment of land among you. At the end of every third year, bring the entire tithe of that year's harvest and store it in the nearest town. Give it to the Levites, who will receive no allotment of land among you, as well as to the foreigners living among you, the orphans and the widows in your towns, so they can eat and be satisfied. And the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. At the end of every seventh year, you must cancel the debts of everyone who owes you money. This is how it must be done. Everyone must cancel the loans they have made to their fellow Israelites. They must not demand payment from their neighbors or relatives, for the Lord's time to release of release has arrived. This release from debt, however, applies only to your fellow Israelites, not to the foreigners living among you. There should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he is giving you as a special possession. You shall receive this blessing if you will receive this blessing if you are careful to obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The Lord your God will bless you as he promised. You will lend money to many nations, but will never need to borrow. You will rule many nations, but they will not rule over you. Ah, but if there are any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. If a fellow Israelite sells himself or herself to be your servant and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year you must set that servant free. When you release a male servant, do not send him away empty-handed. Give him a generous farewell gift from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Share with him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember, you were once slaves in the land of Egypt yourself, but the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I'm giving you this command. But suppose your servant says, I will not leave you, because he loves you and your family, and he has done well with you. In that case, take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door. After that, he will be your servant for life. And do the same for your female servants. You must not consider it a hardship when you release your servants. Remember that for 6 years they have given you service worth double the wages of hired workers, and the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. You must set aside for the Lord your God all the firstborn males from your flocks and herds. Do not use the firstborn of your herds to work your fields. Do not shear the firstborn of your flocks. Instead, you and your family may eat these animals in the presence of the Lord your God each year at the place he chooses. But if this firstborn animal has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or anything else is wrong with it, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Instead, use it for food for your family in your hometown. Anyone, whether ceremonially clean or unclean, may eat it, just as anyone may eat a gazelle or a deer. But you must not eat the blood. You must pour it out on the ground like water. Fascinating text, that one. What did you learn from it? Good economy. What else? What did God say to you? Be generous. Have you ever heard a sermon from this text at the end of the fiscal year? Have you ever heard a sermon from this text at all? Have you ever read this text before? It's an amazing text, really, isn't it? And when you hear the tone of the passage, it changes my thinking on everything. Tithes and sacrifices and offerings. And all of a sudden, it doesn't seem like such a legal obligation anymore. Instead, it becomes a glorious privilege, sharing with others what God in His lavish grace has shared with us. Well, let's talk about this text. We need to look first of all at some introductory comments, by way of broad introduction to 14 to 22 to 15, 29. Notice the structure. I hope you can see it. If you didn't bring your notes, we've got most of this on the screen. It begins, well, the whole theme in my view is soft hearts and open hands. This is Old Testament law, pleading for soft hearts and open hands. It begins with soft hearts and open hands with respect to the tithe. Soft hearts and open hands, part 2, kindness toward the poor, soft hearts and open hands. Part 3, kindness toward dead slaves. And then 4, soft hearts and open hands. Part 4, the last part, consecration of the firstborn. We'll talk about the structure a little bit more in a moment. But this is the broad outline of the passage. If we can get through the first part this morning, we'll do well after we've made our introductory comments. But those of you who have been with me for a while know that we get bogged down with some of these introductory comments. A couple of other things we can say about this text. It is a transitional text from chapter 14, 22 to 29 is transitional. The beginning, the earlier part of chapter 14 was all about eating at your home and what kind of food you may eat, which unpacks chapter 12. Well, eating is an important issue in this text as well, especially the first paragraph and the last paragraph, eating in the presence of the Lord. So it ties in to that. Secondly, notice the key word hand. Hand. This word serves as the key word in the whole passage. It occurs no fewer than 6 times. Hands. 14:25, 29, 15:3, 15:7, 8, and 11. So the key unifying issue actually happens right in the very middle, at the very center of it. You can count the words, and it's almost dead center. The Hebrew text has 244 words before this clause and 242 words after this clause. I counted. But in any case, the right at the very center, the fulcrum is, you shall not harden your heart or close your hand. That's at the heart of all of this, right in the middle. You shall not harden your heart. Of course, this speaks of the motivation that drives our conduct. There will be other references in this passage. It has a lot to say about wrongful dispositions. There are references to an ungodly heart in verse 7, then in verse 9, and then again in verse 10. An ungodly heart, verse 7, is a hardened heart. Don't harden your heart. Verse 9, an ungodly heart is a heart that harbors perverse thoughts. Look at 15:9. My New American Standard here has, beware that there is no base thought in your heart. That is the word for, well, Belial. Base people. Scoundrels are called sons of Belial. Watch it that you don't have that kind of heart. And then finally, in verse 10, you have an evil heart, a begrudging heart, whatever. The second clause speaks of actions. The first is the internal stuff. Be sure your heart is right with God and with His people. And then be sure your hands are right with God and with His people. The key paragraph is verses 7 to 11, and I have highlighted some of this. This is taken from NIV. If there's a poor man among your brothers in any of your towns in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The Hebrew word for heart is also the word for mind. The seventh year of the year of canceling debts is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. All right, I'll give it. I have to. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. There's the hand again. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers, toward the poor and the needy. Well, those are the key words in this passage. Open hands and soft hearts. That holds this all together. Now, let's look at another aspect of this. This is really a worship text. It technically begins with worship at the end of chapter 14, and technically it ends with worship in chapter 15, the last section, verses 19 to 23. We're at the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to dwell. There you shall come and worship. This is at the two, this frames it. But the central two sections are also worship. We have a tendency to think worship is what we do in church on Sunday morning. I've got news for you. In the Bible, worship is life. And so in my understanding of worship, which I develop in my course and in the book, this is how I define it. True worship involves reverential acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. Notice it doesn't say anything about church. It's submission and homage to the Lord in all of life. So when you look at this text, you see true worship in the sanctuary, 14, 12, 20. 22 to 29, bringing your tithes, worship at home. How do you treat that poor servant of yours? And second, worship at home, 15, 12 to 18, how do you treat the debt slave? And then finally, worship at the sanctuary. At the end, you have the regulations or instruction on bringing your firstborn. But it's all worship. This is the way the biblical texts on, use more broadly, the laws work. Whether you're looking at the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 22, verses 20 to 23, 19, it starts with a worship text and ends with a worship text, and in between it's got all these ethical things. Deuteronomy 12 through 26, which is often called the Deuteronomic Law Code. It's a bad expression, but in any case, this section begins in chapter 12, inviting people to come to the central sanctuary to worship. It ends in chapter 26 with the person actually coming to the central sanctuary and giving this glorious confession, creedal statement of God's grace. But in between there, these two worship texts frame all of life. So when we read this passage, that's how we should see it. All of life is worship. And this text tells us that even by its structure. Well, let's look then at the tithe. Soft hands and open hearts toward God. At the end of this text, and at the end of the last text, there's also soft hands and open hearts toward the poor. But this tithe starts out by talking about soft hands and open hearts toward God with respect to the tithe. Well, actually, the tithe is described for us. This is not the first time we've heard of the tithe in the book of Deuteronomy. Where are we now? Yes. That we've heard already of the tithe in chapter 12, verse 7. This is what I call, it's a big word, resumptive exposition. What Moses often does in the book of Deuteronomy, at an early moment, he gives you an idea and just drops it and moves on to the next point. And then he comes back and he unpacks it. And that's what he's doing here. So let's look at chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. This is the earlier worship text. 12:5-7, but you may seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose you from all the tribes to establish his name for his dwelling. There you may come. Thus you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hands, your votive offerings, freewill offerings, firstborn of your herd and all your flock. There you and your households may eat before the Lord your God, and you may rejoice in all your undertakings which the Lord your God has blessed you. That's what the central sanctuary is for. God inviting the Israelites into his presence to celebrate, to eat. He delights in your company. And so here, giving the tithe is one of those excuses God creates to have his people in his presence, because he so delights in them. So that's the first part. This picks it up. You also have it in verse 11, actually. It shall happen that the place in which the Lord your God chooses for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, and contributions of your hands to the Lord. Well, secondly, we should note that our passage actually divides into two parts. There is the annual tithe. Some of you are going to be totally bored with this, and you think, this is just gristle. I need, where's the beef? But you have the annual tithe, verses 22 to 26. But then in 28, you have a triennial tithe. One tithe upon another. One is an annual thing that you bring to the central sanctuary. The other is a triennial tithe that you bring and deposit before the Lord in the gates of your towns. So there are actually two things going on here, an annual tithe and a triennial tithe. We will talk about each separately in a moment. Thirdly, we should notice also the attention that is given to the Levites here in chapter 14, especially at the end. And this links us with earlier passage. At the end of every third year, at verse 27, don't neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance. Or verse 29, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien and the orphan. The Levites were in a precarious position. They had no land, no material economic base. Their nachalah, their special grant, was the Lord himself. And they were always dependent upon the people for their economic well-being. And of course, the generosity of God's people becomes the barometer of their spiritual condition. Did you hear that? The generosity of God's people is the barometer of their spiritual condition. And the Levites here are the recipients, or they're supposed to be, of part of that generosity. And then, fourthly, a fourth principle in all of this, when we read a passage like verses 22 to 29, we should remember that the focus is on worship as privilege rather than as duty. When we were younger and our parents were trying to drag us off to church, we used to say, "Do I have to go to church?" And some of us still have that adolescent disposition. Do I have to? This text says, no, you don't have to. You get to. It's not an obligation. So with that in mind, let me go back and read verses 22 to 20. Let's just do the first part, verses 22 to 27, one more time. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, what comes out of the field every year. You may eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is so far away from you, when the Lord blesses you, then go ahead, exchange your firstborn for money, or the first fruits for money. Bind the money in your hand and put it in a pouch and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you may eat in the presence of the Lord your God and celebrate, you and your household and you. But you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your midst, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Well, when I read a text like that, I know it's a very perverse reading, but to me, before we get there, let's talk about a few other tithe texts. Maybe we should mention this. This is not the first time we've heard of tithes in the Scriptures. We've had tithes before. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. How does Abraham know to give the tithe? The text doesn't give us any clue as to when it dawned on God's people that tithing was a good thing. But spontaneously, when Abraham comes to Salem, which eventually becomes Jerusalem, and he encounters Melchizedek there, spontaneous, who is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who is priest of El Elyon. He spontaneously gives to Melchizedek the tithe. That's the first place we hear of it. Abraham is not legally bound. He doesn't have the laws as we have them here, and yet he does it naturally. Genesis 29:22. After Jacob's experience at Bethel, remember when he lay down with his head on the rock and he had the dream of angels going up and down? What? A ladder. The images we have in our minds of that scene are all wrong. On two counts. I mean, when I think back of the... Can we say it? In our church, when I was a little duffer, we had scripture press, Sunday school, primary days or whatever. Some of you remember that. I'll never forget the picture on the back of the lesson, this wonderful artwork with a ladder going up to heaven and angels with wings going up and down. Well, I've got two questions. How in the world can angels prevent knocking each other off that ladder with their wings in the road? And why would angels need a ladder anyhow? If they have wings. Go figure. No, this is not a ladder. Get it out of your heads. It's a ramp up to the top of the mountain where the gate of God is. That's what Jacob sees. And angels in the Bible never have wings. We told some of Veritas people that before. They never have wings. They're indistinguishable from human beings. Abraham hosted an angel of the Lord at his supper table, and he had no idea this was the angel. They look just, these are simply envoys of God. And so they're going up and down this ramp to the actual residence of God. But after that experience, that's a total aside. After that experience, Jacob says, when I come back to this place, I will give to the Lord 1/10 of everything. Spontaneously, he does that. Amos 4:4-5. In the prophets, you have occasional references to the tithe. This is all a part of our overall trying to wrestle with the theology of the tithe. Amos 4:4-5. Enter Bethel and transgress, and it is sarcastic at this point from the prophet. In Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Go ahead, your tithes every 3 days. not just once a year. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel. And of course, it's all sarcastic. You're going through the motions of doing all the right legal things, and you think that this is going to gain you standing with God. Nonsense. You can't buy God's favor with the tithe. I've given my tithe, therefore God has to give me a good week. That's fertility religion. That's not true religion. In Nehemiah 10, we have references to the tithe, the people when they come back from exile, 10:38 to 39. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers and the storehouse, for the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, new wine, oil to the chambers. There are the utensils and the sanctuaries and the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we shall not neglect the house of the Lord. So that the tithe, even after the exile, the tithe was a means by which you take care of those who do the ministry, the spiritual service of the congregation. What else have we got here? But note especially two texts, and these, I think, are ringing in Moses' ears as he gives his instructions here. Moses could not have had Amos ringing in his ears, but this he can. Where are we? Leviticus 27. This is the prescription earlier, 38 to 39. What? We got a problem. We don't have 38 to 39 in here. Pardon me? Nevertheless, 27. Verse 30. Thus all the tithe of the land of the seed. The scriptures are inerrant, but my notes are never. Thus all the tithe of the land, the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of the tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tithe shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he does exchange it, then both it and the substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. And then finally, Numbers 18. Let's hope we have the reference right here. Numbers 18, 21 to 32. This is actually the longest text on the tithing. And we probably, to understand Moses, we should probably read the whole thing. 21 to 32. To the sons of Levi, look, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near to the tent of meeting, or they will bear their sin and die. That's why you need the priests here. They protect you from the fury of God. And you have to take care of those who serve as the lightning rods. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a personal statute throughout the generation, and among the sons of Israel they have no grant of land. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for their grant. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no grant among the sons of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. Oh, God is so picky. I know that's how you're responding. We'll talk about that yet. Your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor or the full produce from the wine. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from the best of them, the sacred part from them. And you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest of it shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat. You may eat it anywhere you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. You shall bear no sin by reason of it. I mean, it's not a culpable offense for you to eat this when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. Well, all of that is background to the passage that we are looking at today. Now, let's look at our passage. The annual festival, an invitation to a banquet. Some of you expected me to be this perverse by now. But when I read Deuteronomy's version of the tithe ordinance in Deuteronomy chapter 14, I see this as an invitation to a banquet. Notice, first of all, the location of the banquet. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow when it comes out of the field every year. That's your theme statement. Then, you may eat it in the presence of the Lord your God. Now, my translation has, you shall eat it. You know, like we tell our kids, you put the food in front, you're going to eat that. But I think in many instances, these verbs should be translated modally, permissively, invitingly. You bring your tithe to the central sanctuary, which is where the Lord is, and you present it to Him, and the Lord turns around and says, sit down, let me feed you. And He gives to them, then invites them to eat in the presence of the Lord. This is a banquet in the presence of the Lord your God. What else can we say about this banquet? What's the fare at the banquet? It's actually a very balanced meal. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He chooses to establish His name. The tithe of grain, there's your breads, your wine, there's your drink, there's your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. It's all there for your consumption. This is a spread fit for a prince and a princess. For the Lord your God is king in this place, and He invites His people, His sons and daughters, as we have it in chapter 14, verse 1. He invites them to come and eat in His presence, and He puts it all out for them. Third, notice the purpose of the banquet. That's a strange thing at the end of verse 23. So that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That is the point of this banquet. So that you may learn to fear the Lord. And of course, we've said before, the word fear has two meanings. It depends on your relationship to the host. If you barge into this banquet room uninvited, you'd better fear the Lord. Be frightened of Him. But this is not what we're talking about here. This is reverent awe, or actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, which doesn't talk much about faith in the abstract, I think it actually means awed trust. And by awed, I don't mean O-D-D. I mean A-W-E-D. Or trusting awe. This is what happens when you're in the presence of the Lord. You say, wow, I can't believe what I've just experienced. And of course, this goes all the way back to Sinai. Remember, the Lord touches down on Mount Sinai and the whole earth shakes and you got fire and lightning and The trumpet sounding as the king shows up, and the people are in awe of God. What the central sanctuary provides is regular experience of what the people experienced at Mount Sinai. And if you go to Exodus chapter 24, the climactic act after they had signed and sealed the covenant, the Moses and the elders went halfway up the mountain and they ate in the presence of God. The text says they saw the Lord, yet he didn't stretch out his hand against them. It's a fabulous gospel. Because this is what happens. This is the privilege of those who are in covenant relationship with God. When we have been in the presence of God, we say with the Apostle John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emeth. John's thinking in Hebrew. Grace and truth. This, after 20 years of reflecting on the incarnation, John is still filled with awe because he was in the presence of God, incarnate in Christ. This is the point. We need to come to the presence of God regularly that our awe might be enhanced. The purpose of worship is directly tied to the promotion of reverent fear. This is not a come-as-you-are party. This is not casual. Everything screams the glory and the grace of God, and we leave awestruck that we have been invited. That's the amazing thing. The purpose of. Now, the importance of the banquet. Well, how are we going to see this out of verse 24? Don't you love verse 24? You know, if the distance is too far and you can't carry that sheep or goat that is your tithe, I mean, do the logistics of this. Here's a map. It's very fuzzy here, and this one, I don't know how yours are. But in any case, if you live up here at Dan, and you have to come all the way to the central sanctuary, how in the world are you going to have in your back pocket your calf, that is the tithe, your sheep, lamb, that is the tithe, your grains, that are the tithe? It's logistically impossible. You know, we have a tendency to think that when the Scriptures give the law, the attitude is simply, so, figure it out. But I'm amazed again at the sensitivity of Moses, and of course inspired by God, in the reality of life. It's too far to go to the central sanctuary. For some, it's logistically impossible. So here he has an out. Hey, if it's too far, never mind. Identify the tithe that you have, sell it, take the coins. They actually didn't have money at this point, but you'd exchange it for shekel weights. Take the shekel weights, and then when you get to the central sanctuary, then you exchange it. There are lots of farmers around there and herdsmen. Buy the equivalent, and in that way you can fulfill. It's a very sensitive way of approaching church. It doesn't have to be difficult. Make it work, and this is what happened. That's how important the tithe is. It is so important that God, in His mercy, facilitates the business. Of course, everything can be perverted. Remember the New Testament? Jesus in the temple, what does he do? He kicks out the money changers, overthrows the temple. He gets really, really angry. You've made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. But of course, what's happened? A legitimate practice has been delegitimized by abuse. It's like Nehushtan. You know Nehushtan? That's the bronze serpent that was in the Ark of the Covenant. By the time of Hezekiah, people were worshiping the bronze serpent. And so what does Hezekiah do? He destroys it. It's become an idol. In the New Testament, you've got the love feast. Paul says, if you're going to do with a love feast what you're doing, get rid of it. Because it has been abused. Well, here you have, the point is here to make worship, access to the presence of God, accessible to all. That is the point. So whether you live down here in the south or up north or the people living on the eastern side, y'all come. We can make this work for you. God is pragmatic sometimes. And that's okay. Pragmatism is not necessarily a bad word. The importance of the banquet. Then five, the tone of the banquet. This is not a funeral. I mean, I used to think that you can tell people are really into worship if they have long faces. Verse 26, verse 23 actually has the tone. You may eat it in the presence of the place the Lord established the tithe of your grain. You shall exchange it, go to the place. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord at the end of verse 26. And rejoice. We don't use rejoice very much in everyday speech, do we? I mean, when's the last time you used it in everyday speech? Rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. That's not modern English, American English. We celebrate. And I think that's what this is. Celebrate. That's how we should translate this. Celebrate in the presence of the Lord. You and your whole household, everybody is there, which leads me to point number six, the invitees. Who are the invitees? There you may eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household, and don't neglect the Levite who is in your town. He has no portion. Bring him along too. Take care of the poor. And of course, this is an important lesson for us. In the Old Testament, worship was never segregated. We have not a hint of segregation in worship. The kind of thing that you have in Herod's temple, for instance, I should have put up on the screen a picture of Herod's temple, where you've got a court of the Gentiles, and you have a court of the women, that kind of misogynism is nowhere in the Old Testament. Worship is a whole family deal. Notice it's addressed to the head of the household. But you and your household, and don't neglect the, be sure that everyone participates in this meeting with God, because everybody needs a little more fear. The invitees are the whole family, all the people of God, celebrating His grace and His goodness. I'm afraid the invention of the devil, the clock, has got away on us again. We'll come back next week and we'll finish up a few more comments about verses 1 to 27. Then we'll do the triennial tithe. And then we'll step back and ask, what does this say to Christians? Should Christians tithe? Or what is in it here for us? But our time is gone. Let's pray and rejoice. Our gracious Heavenly Father, for every blessing that you have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, we praise you. Thank you for inviting us into your presence. Instead of shooing us off, thank you for this grace. Forgive us for being hard-hearted and tight-fisted. And forgive us for looking upon all of these expressions of faith as duties. Reveal to us anew your face, your glory, your grace. Teach us to fear you always. For the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. Amen. May you celebrate the grace of God every day, all week. This is not just a Sunday deal. Every day is the Lord's day. Go in peace.